All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats. As you find a seat, please turn your songbooks to song number 66 at Calvary, song number 66. And let's all stand together for this first song, if you are able. Song number 66 at Calvary, all together nice and strong on that first verse.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burning soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. There my burdened soul for liberty at Calvary.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us another day, Lord, that we can come here to your house and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for all the blessings that you give us, Lord, and the blessings of Calvary and eternal life and salvation, Lord, of course. And I just ask that you would please bless the service this morning, Lord. Please bless every aspect of it, the singing, the preaching. Please fill Pastor Mahee with your spirit as he preaches the message unto us. And give us your spirit also in the congregation, Lord, that we can take what he preaches and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your songbooks to song number 473. Song number 473, Ship Ahoy. Song number 473, Ship Ahoy, all together on that first verse.
I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea, and the angry waves threatened my ruin to be, when away at my side, there I dimly descried a stately old vessel, and loudly I cried, Ship ahoy, ship ahoy, and loudly I cried, Ship ahoy. 'Twas the old ship of Zion, the sailing along. And the captain's kind ear, ever ready to hear, caught my wail of distress as I cried out in fear. Ship ahoy, ship ahoy, as I cried out in fear, ship ahoy. The good captain commanded a boat to be lowered. He took me on board, and I'm happy today. All my sins washed away in the blood of my Savior, and now I can say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. I can say, bless the Lord. Oh, soul sinking down neath sin's merciless wave. Then trust Him today, no longer delay. Board the old ship of Zion and shout on your way. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout and sing on your way, Jesus saves.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this morning. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 152 Security. Song number 152, and if you want to get that ready in your songbooks, if you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand, and one of the ushers can get one for you. Important information on there. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock, and we are currently going through the book of Matthew, so I hope to see you during our midweek Bible study. You see, the soul winning times and teams and the list of expecting mothers, we do have a new mom on the list. That's not on the list, but she's going to be on the list. And that is Miss Sarah Ortiz. Let's give Brother Robinson and Miss Sarah a round of applause. So congratulations to them. We'll add them to the list there and keep her in prayer. Of course, you see the important reminders there at the bottom. Some of the upcoming church events. Friday, September 29th, we have the homeschool field trip. And that'll be at Kidspace Children's Museum, meeting there at 9:45. The activity is free, and so you can see my wife if you're interested in that. She has all the details. And then on Saturday, October 7th, is the Ladies' Prayer Breakfast here at the building, meeting at 10 a.m. If you'd like to participate or you want to be of a help, you can talk to Ms. Janelle Gonzalez. She heads that up. And then on Friday, October 27th, is the Homeschool Park Day. And then let me give one last announcement before this last announcement, and that is this Friday, Pastor Anderson will be preaching at Holdfast Baptist Church in Fresno, and so a group is going out there from our church. Brother Glenn's going to be driving the church van up there, and so if you'd like to catch that, want to catch a ride with the van there and the church van, he's meeting here at 1 a.m., although that I wouldn't put it past him, actually, to meet here at 1 a.m. No, he's meeting here at 1 p.m., and so the van will be leaving probably around 1:30 or so, but meet here at 1 p.m., and then he's going to be heading out to Fresno. And so Pastor Anderson is going to be preaching at our church in December. Right? He was supposed to come around during the summer during his road trip, but of course he got injured, and so but he's going to be making his rounds over here in the beginning of December, and so we'll let you know when that is. And then lastly here, Sunday, October 29th, is the fall program. Now, typically, the fall program begins at the beginning of October, but this year we're going to do a little different. We're actually going to start it towards the end of October and finish it off with the banquet. And so the first day of the fall program, though, is a big push for visitors. Okay? So that instead of bringing visitors throughout the entire program, although you can, we want to encourage everyone to bring it on that specific day, which is the 29th, and we will have a gift card and a reward system for that. And so I'll give you more details next week. We're going to lay out the entire calendar on the left-hand side for next week. But just keep that in mind. Keep that in prayer. Fall program begins Sunday, October 29th. Looking forward to a great fall and conclusion to the year. And then you see there at the bottom the regular reminders. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Please make sure you're not loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service. Quiet time, of course, is this afternoon from 3 p.m. to 4:15. And then please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, 152, Security.
Song number 152, Security. All together on that first verse.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior.
Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in homeness hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comfort them in tribulation. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender. At his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly. 'Tis his children's welfare solely. Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, the ushers will come forth to receive the offering. You can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1.
Morning. We're in 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 in the Bible reads, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray to the Lord God. Just ask that you would meet with us here now. Please bless the preaching. Please strengthen Pastor Mejia and help us to be edified and to be better Christians as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the title of my sermon this morning is Holy Men of God. Holy Men of God. This morning, I want to preach about the men that God used to pen the Scriptures. And obviously we know that at the end of the day, God is the ultimate author of the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Ultimately, God is the author of the Word of God, but obviously He used human instruments to pen down His words for the generations to come. And I want to talk about these particular men that the Bible refers to, and why is it that God calls them holy men of God? And some of the misconceptions regarding that title as being a holy man, and what a lot of false religions will claim that actually means. Now, I want to do a little bit of comparison this morning with the holy men of God in the Bible and what's commonly referred to as the Qumran sect. Yes, I'm going to talk about the Qumran sect again. A couple weeks ago, I preached on the Book of Enoch, and I touched on the Qumran sect a little bit, but I'm going to go a little bit more in depth of who they are. And if you don't know who they are, then that's great, because now you're going to learn something new, and you probably forgot what I talked about a couple weeks ago, and so a lot of this stuff will be new to you. Now, let's talk about holy men of God here and what the Bible says about them. Let me read to you a couple scriptures by way of introduction. Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now obviously we understand that in the Old Testament, God didn't always pen down, or should I say, he didn't always speak to a prophet face to face. Sometimes he would do it third person, second person, in diverse manners, sundry times, the Bible talks about. Maybe it's through a vision. Maybe it's through a dream that he spoke to unto them. But at the end of the day, whatever it is that we have here in the Scriptures is exactly what God wanted us to know, what he wanted us to read and have for all generations. Let me say this about the men of God who are referred to as the holy men of God here in 2 Peter, is that first and foremost, they weren't carried about with every wind of doctrine. Okay. Look at verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter speaking. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So he's saying, you know, the reason I'm repeating these things to you, teaching you the word of God, is because once I die, I want you to keep these things in mind. I don't want you to forget about what the Bible says regarding the preservation, inspiration and preservation of Scripture. He says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, the men of God of the Bible who were used to pen the Bible, they weren't perfect men, but they weren't carried about with every wind of doctrine either. They weren't just buying into Jewish fables and endless genealogies. Obviously, they weren't the most perfect of men. All of them made mistakes to one point, at one extent or another. But at the end of the day, when it comes to their testimony and their witness of Jesus Christ, they were correct, okay? Because they didn't follow lies and fables and all this nonsense that was around in their time. He says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So what is he talking about? He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he's explaining here is that he has a pretty strong testimony because he was actually present when Jesus Christ was there. He was present with James and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was clearly a firsthand witness of these events, right? So what does that do? It lends credibility to Peter and his teachings, what he's saying here. But even on top of that, he's not necessarily relying on that testimony per se, on that vision, on that experience at the Mount as Transfiguration, he's not necessarily, or should I say, he doesn't want his readers to rely on his particular visions and dreams to validate what he's saying is true. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is he saying? The written word has more credibility than even his eyewitness and his dream and his experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says this is more sure. It's more stable. It's more credible. Why? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what dreams or visions you may have, even if they are in accordance with the Bible, at the end of the day, the Word of God is the final authority. So our experiences, visions, I don't have visions, but you know, if you were to have visions and dreams, even if they match up with the Word of God, at the end of the day, the Word of God is superior to that. Okay? And that's important because of the fact that we live in a day and age where everyone has visions. And everyone has all these prophetic dreams and revelations from God. And they try to share these visions and dreams as though they're authoritative and as though they come from God. And they try to supplant the Bible by their visions and dreams. Whereas the Word of God tells us that we need to put this first above all else. Doesn't matter how convincing the dream is. Okay, how convincing the vision is, how convincing the anecdote may be, we go to the more sure word of prophecy. He says there, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, all the prophetic statements in the Bible, the Word of God, is not something that is just subject to one person. What Peter is saying, it lines up with what Paul said. What Peter's saying lines up with what Paul said. What Paul said lines up with what Jesus said. What Jesus says lines up with what the prophets say. They're all in accordance because it's not just a private interpretation. It's in harmony with the Word of God. You'll never find a prophet, a scribe, an apostle, a disciple, penning the Word of God down, saying something completely different than what everyone else says in the Bible. It's all in harmony. Why? Because at the end of the day, the author is God, who's using these men throughout history to pen down these words. Therefore, there's no contradictions in the Bible.
That's right.
And someone tries to point out, well, what about this contradiction? First and foremost, if you don't know how to answer that, just believe the Bible. Okay. A lot of times people are swayed to doubt the Bible and think that maybe there is contradictions and errors in the Bible because someone points out a seeming contradiction and think, oh man, maybe this isn't the Word of God. Whereas what the Bible wants us to do is to approach it with faith. And the Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We believe the Bible whether we understand it or not. And by experience, we know that the more we read the Word of God, the more we understand it, the more we realize these aren't errors or contradictions. We just need to understand the Word of God more, okay? And of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the Word of God as the years go by. So he says, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Why? Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So that's important to note, isn't it? You know, the reason why these other extra-biblical revelations outside of the Bible, the reason they contradict themselves, the reason there's errors, is because they're made by the will of man. Yeah. They're not made by God's will. They're made by self-willed men who have their own agenda, a nefarious agenda, to corrupt God's word. And we know that man is in error. Man makes mistakes. Man will corrupt things. And so when he writes something and claims it to be the Word of God when it's not inspired by God, you know, it's going to have errors. It is going to be of a private interpretation because it's by the will of man. He says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So obviously when we read the Word of God from cover to cover, we see that a lot of the scriptures are written with the writer's personality, right? We have the writer's personality being inserted into the text. When John writes his epistle, his letter, his gospel, it's obviously very much distinct to John and the way he writes. That's why a lot of similar words are being used in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even in the book of Revelation, because the human author has distinct attributes in his writings, right? However, what the doctrine that he's saying matches up with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Amen. Yeah. The doctrines that he teaches matches up with Paul. Amen. And what's interesting is that the vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul, okay? And a lot of what Paul teaches matches up with the Gospels, even though the Gospels were not physically written as of yet during the time of Paul's ministry. So he didn't have the Gospels to reference when he's writing his epistles. He didn't have Matthew 24 to reference for end times Bible prophecy and teaching that the rapture is after the tribulation and all these doctrines that match up with the Word of God. He didn't have that, but it doesn't matter because he had the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is not going to lead him astray. He's going to inspire him to pen the correct words. And that's why we can place our faith in the Word of God, not because of the men themselves, not because there's something special about them, but because they were inspired by God to pen the Word of God. And in fact, the majority of the writers, well, I shouldn't say the majority, but a lot of writers, a lot of the scribes who are used to pen down the Word of God in the Old Testament are unknown. We don't know who they are. Okay, we know of Moses, we know of David, we know of the big shots, but there are certain prophets and writers and scribes that pen down the Word of God that are just nameless. They're just like the unknown soldier, okay? And you say, well, then how can we trust the writings? Because at the end of the day, the author is God. And it doesn't matter who he uses to pen down the Word of God. As long as he's the one behind the inspiration of the text, we're A-okay. Amen. And so I want to talk about these men. Now, let me say a couple things regarding what it means to be a holy man. Because a lot of religions, namely Catholicism, Orthodoxy, will insert a certain definition to what it means to be holy, right? A holy man of God. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first and foremost, okay? First and foremost, it doesn't mean to be absent of sin. So when the Bible talks about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, this doesn't mean that they were just completely absent of sin. They were sinless. They were without fault. No, these men were sinners. And in fact, some of these were murderers. And in fact, some of these were adulterers. Now go to Romans chapter 7, if you would. Romans chapter number 7. So holy men of God, don't get it mistaken. Don't allow Catholicism to define for you what it means to be a holy man of God. Holy man of God does not mean you're sinless. And we can literally point to the vast majority of writers in the Old and New Testament and see how God greatly used them in spite of just glaring flaws and sins that they had. You know, there's an exception. There's a couple exceptions. You have Daniel, for example, who was a man who was above reproach, and the Bible doesn't seem to highlight a lot of his flaws. But based upon the narrative of Scripture, we know that he was a sinner like everyone else. There's no exception to that rule. And in fact, look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaking here, who again was used greatly to pen down the majority of the New Testament. It says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." What is he saying? He's a fleshly Christian. He's carnal, fleshly. It says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." What is he saying? That there's instances in his life where he doesn't do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And there's instances where he does do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You say, well, what's the explanation to that? The flesh versus the spirit. How can God use the Apostle Paul, who's injurious, he was a blasphemer, he was disobedient, he's saying he's carnal, and sometimes he doesn't do that which is right. How can God use such a man to pen down the Word of God? Because he's a holy man of God, and holy man doesn't mean sinless. He says there in verse 17, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, don't misunderstand what this is saying. He's not passing the buck here. And it's not like he's not taking responsibility for his actions. It's not like, hey, the devil made me do it. Or it's just like, oh man, my flesh takes over and I have no control over it. Okay, it's not what he's referring to here, because his flesh, the sin that dwells within him regarding his flesh, is a part of who he is. That is Paul. That is Saul. And so God does hold him accountable in this life for the sins that he commits. Okay, he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So one of the greatest Christians of the New Testament is divulging his experience and his difficulties and his struggles, that he's carnal, he's fleshly, he sins. Now, how can we apply this to us as Christians? Well, obviously, we're not being used to pen down the Word of God because we already have it in these 66 books. But, you know, when it comes to serving God and living for the Lord, it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Right. You know, God expects you to be a holy person, but not a sinless person, because that's impossible to attain this side of eternity. It's just like, well, you know, in order to be used of God, to get people saved, to influence people's lives, to make an impact in this world, you just have to be this perfect person who's read the Bible perfectly, who understands the statutes perfectly, who obeys God perfectly. That person doesn't exist. And we preach you have to repent of your sins, not to be saved, but to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. But nowhere do we teach, or does the Bible show, that you have to be sinless in order to serve God. Because it's impossible to attain. You cannot be sinless this side of eternity. Obviously, we know that there is a doctrine in the Bible known as sanctification, where God is continuously cleaning us and sanctifying us on a day-to-day basis as we read the Word of God, as we hear preaching, as we walk in the Spirit. That's an important aspect of the Christian life. But you know what? No amount of sanctification this side of eternity will ever make you completely clean. Because our cleanliness in its entirety, in its totality, doesn't come until we die. And our souls go to heaven, and we are separated from this filthy rag of the flesh, where we're no longer tempted to sin. Being a holy man of God, being a holy woman of God, doesn't mean you have to be sinless. Don't listen to these holier-than-thou, these self-righteous, pompous jerks out there, and these churches that want to condemn people for their sin and say they're not even saved, and because they're sinful, because they commit all these sins or whatever. And yet the pastor is often one of the biggest sinners. Most ignorant person in the church. And that's the most hypocritical person in the church. So what is a holy man of God? It doesn't mean to be absent of sin, but also it doesn't mean to be pious. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to cover Matthew 23 this coming Thursday in more detail. What do I mean by pious? Meaning self-righteous. Thinking that they're better than other people, just having this holier-than-thou type of attitude. And they are essentially trying to live a holy life, not because they want to please God, because they want everyone else to see them living a holy life. Okay? Look at verse 5. When talking about the Pharisees, it says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So the Pharisees weren't being separated and living holy lives in a practical manner, so that they can please God. They're doing it to be seen of men. They want people to look at them and think, oh, wow, man, this guy's a holy man of God. Oh, man, this guy is so holy and righteous. I can't attain into that level of spirituality. But at the end of the day, they were some of the most rotten people of that time. You know, outwardly, their sepulchers, so to speak, were adorned beautifully, but inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones, the Bible says. Now, obviously, God wants us to live outwardly righteous lives, but he also wants it to reflect the righteousness that's inside as well. Amen. And he wants us to do it with the right motive, because we love the Lord and we want to please God. Okay, you don't have to turn there, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 65 and verse number 5. It says, which say, this is referring to Israel, who had become a self-righteous, pious group of people in the days of Isaiah. They would say this, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. I mean, how self-righteous and ungodly and just wicked do you have to be to say such a thing, right? Just not self-aware to say, well, don't come near unto me because I'm holier than you. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day, meaning that people like that annoy God. And these aren't just people who existed in Isaiah's day. They exist today, too. Amen. Holier than thou, pious, self-righteous, arrogant people who think that they're better than everyone else. And in some instances, obviously, they're saved holier than thou's, but the vast majority of holier than thou's are not saved. Amen. You know, they live like that, or they portray themselves to be something that they're not because they want to redirect attention to someone else. They want people to think that they are righteous people. They want to feign themselves to be just men. Okay. Here's another thing that when it comes to holy men and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be ascetic. Okay, what does that mean? To go without. You know, asceticism is the teaching that, you know, you essentially relinquish the pleasures of this world, you know, the possessions of this world, because you think it has something to do with holiness. Okay, and when I think of this particular concept, I think of monks, right? And I'll get into that in just a bit. Where they essentially go without certain pleasures and possessions of this world because they think that that increases their godliness. But, you know, the Bible tells us that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And in fact, they'll often, a lot of these types of groups and cults will often focus on two major things that they need to give up, right? Food and relationships with women. Okay, marriage. But you know, the Bible says that's the doctrine of devils. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron." Listen to this. "Forbidding to marry." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you know, this really kind of highlights the Catholics and Orthodox, right? Church. And they say, well, you know, that's just someone's choice. Well, no, they forbid priests to marry. And where do they get that from? Because priests in the Bible, in the Old Testament, were married. And in fact, it was imperative for the priests in the Old Testament to marry because they're part of the priesthood. And so the generations that came after them, the sons that they were bearing, we're going to take up their mantle to become priests. So where are those children, where are the children coming from if they're just celibate their entire lives? The priests in the Old Testament were not celibate men of God who just stayed away from women. No, they got married because marriage is a biblical institution set forth by God. It's holy matrimony, amen? But these guys forbid to marry. And what I've learned is that a lot of these sects, communities, and religious groups that claim to be so pious that they're forbid to marry, they're often some of the most perverted people who commit really wicked sexual acts. So it says there, verse 3, forbidding to marry. Oh, look what it also says, and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, obviously, meats is referring to food in general, but I do believe that in this particular verse, it is referring to animal-based products. You say, well, you know, I don't know how you can get that because meats is all it can be used to be talking about bread or any type of food in general. Yeah, but the text later on says, for every creature of God is good. Amen. So if it's talking about creatures, talk about an animal. And lo and behold, Catholics are also guilty of commanding their congregants to abstain from meat on Good Friday, for example. Yeah. Right? But other religions do this as well. So they forbid to marry, they command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And look, this is one of the reasons that I personally am against veganism and vegetarianism. Amen. Okay? Not saying that a person who's a vegan or a vegetarian is ungodly and they're wicked, because they're not, although there are some that are wicked. Okay? But in general, when you look at the narrative of the Bible, it's very much pro-animal-based products and against plant-based diets. Amen. Okay, and in fact, the Bible specifically says in Romans 14 that he that eateth herbs is weak. Right. Now you say, yeah, but that's referring to their faith. Okay, wasn't that the most important thing? Amen. So you can interpret it either way. Yeah. If it's referring to your faith being weak, okay, then start eating meat so your faith can increase and be a better Christian, amen, if that's what it's referring to. Or if it's referring to a bodily weakness, okay, well, I don't want to be bodily weak either. I don't want any type of weakness that will hinder me from serving God. Okay? Now, at the end of the day, meats don't commend us unto the Lord. Okay? So having a specific diet doesn't make you a worse or a better Christian. However, when we look at the narrative of the Bible, it seems to be more pro-animal-based diet products than plant-based. And it seems to condemn those who forbid people from eating meat. Okay, to abstain, command to abstain to eat meat. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is good. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, for which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So don't make it so much about what we're eating, because at the end of the day, like I said, what you eat doesn't necessarily make you a better Christian or not, but it does improve your quality of life, which in turn improves your spiritual life as well. Because we're three elements, right? Mind, body, and spirit. And so that's important. Now, I don't want to deviate too much from that. The next thing I want to say is that holy men of God doesn't mean monasticism. Okay, and I kind of already referred to this, you know, just like, well, I'm so holy, I'm going to go out into the middle of the desert or some island and just isolate myself in a monastery. Okay. You know, the Bible talks about going out into the highways and hedges. It doesn't talk about having a ministry with a bunch of dudes on an island in the middle of the desert, secluded from all the communities around the world and cities and towns. It commands us to go out into the world and preach the gospel. It commands us to preach the gospel to every creature, going therefore and teach all nations. You know, we're to go out there to the people who don't have Christ, who don't have the Word of God, and preach the Word of God into them, not isolate ourselves in a particular part of the world where we're just away from the influences of the world, away from the influences of worldliness and lust and covetousness. No, actually, we live in the world, and we're supposed to minister into the world as well, okay? So what made the writers of the Bible holy men of God? Now, I'm referring specifically to the writers of the Word of God, okay? Because obviously God also providentially used men later on to preserve the Bible, such as our beloved King James Bible, by translating it. These men weren't necessarily, some of them weren't saved, okay? Some of them have different beliefs, but because they held faithful to the translation of the underlying Greek text and the Hebrew text, that's why we have a great King James Bible. So these men were providentially used to preserve the Bible. I'm talking about those who were used to pen its words down, okay? Now, let me just say this, is that what made these men holy? Well, first and foremost is the most obvious, and that is that they were saved, okay? They were saved. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, why is that important? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the Qumran sect, okay? And the Qumran community is essentially a group of Jewish apostates that had forsaken the temple of their time and went into the middle of the desert in Qumran, next to the Dead Sea, created this commune of believers, not necessarily believers of the Word of God, but they created this commune where they essentially lived this ascetic, monastic type life apart from Judaism, apart from the biblical Israel, apart from the temple that God commanded people to participate in. And they were simply in this desert, just kind of living Jewish monk life, okay? And what they did, a lot of their times they spent in communal eatings, they spent penning down scriptures that were already in existence, but they also penned down a lot of their own writings. So when you think of, or when you hear about what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is what that's referring to, okay? And a lot of people make a big deal about the Dead Sea Scrolls as though it's something novel or something that is exotic. But at the end of the day, they're just that. They're dead. They have no life to them, okay? We never want to refer to the Word of God as being a Dead Sea Scroll. You understand? Because the Bible says that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of center of soul and spirit, joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Dead Sea Scrolls are simply that. They're dead. They're dead writings that have no life. They have no power. Well, when they dug up these scrolls, there's approximately 930 manuscripts that were found, 400 of which were considered the Word of God. And in fact, 400 of them were the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament writings, with the exclusion of the book of Esther. And even some of the writings that were found that were from the Old Testament, they were kind of changed a little bit. Okay, you have Genesis Apocryphon, where, you know, the writings are slightly changed, the narratives are changed in there. You had two copies of the book of Isaiah, one of them which the Qumran sect wrote, and then another one which was the legitimate Isaiah rendition. So it's not like they didn't have a good copy of the Bible, they had it there. Okay, so they had the Old Testament there, except for the book of Esther. But then aside from those biblical manuscripts, they also had apocryphal readings, or what's also known as pseudepigraphal readings, such as the book of Enoch, you have the book of Thomas, the book of Jubilees, things of that nature, just readings that were only subject to or relevant to the Qumran sect. Okay, so in this community, they had this library of all of these writings, and all they would do is just copy these words, okay, copy these scrolls and just write these writings out. Well, it's said that in 70 AD, when Rome took over Jerusalem, and they're just kind of wiping out all the Jews there, that they probably came after the Qumran sect. And in light of that, the Qumran sect essentially took those writings and put these writings in these caves in Qumran, which are essentially in close proximity to the community. 11 caves, as it were. And then later on in 1947, you know, you have this Bedouin shepherd looking for his flocks. He throws a rock into one of the caves, hears pottery shattering, and then he goes in there and he discovers all of these manuscripts. And essentially 11 of them were just filled with manuscripts, different items, and that's what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, well, a lot of people esteem these men as being just legitimate holy men of God, because when they look at the way they live, they seem to be so devoted and so ascetic, and they're living this monastery type life, and they seem to be so strict on their religious beliefs. It's like they're holy men of God, and they were just used to preserve not only these apocryphal readings, but even the Word of God. But here's the thing, folks, is that the Word of God existed before the Qumran sect. The Old Testament scriptures were already in existence and in circulation before the Qumran sect, from the 3rd, 2nd, 1st century BC. They were already in existence. So people try to say, you know, I know it looks bad that the Qumran sect had these apocryphal readings. They had, and not just apocryphal readings, by the way. They also had just private readings of community rules and just letters that they would write to the high priest in Jerusalem criticizing them. Just all these private readings. And so when you look at those readings, when you look at those writings, you see all the stuff that they said, you're like, man, this group is crazy. So people who are advocates of these apocryphal readings will say, I know this looks bad, that they had all these, that they were against the temple and all of these customs that were sanctioned by God, authorized by God to be carried out in the temple. However, we got to keep in mind that they also had biblical text in there as well. Yeah, but sorry, that doesn't count because biblical text existed before them. And in fact, think about this. That makes it even worse that they had the biblical text. It actually doesn't help their narrative at all. You say, why? Because of the fact that to whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. So why were they so wicked and apostate if they had the biblical text? Right? Because they had the Bible, that means they had no excuse. So why did they go so apostate and start teaching all of these extra biblical rules that weren't found in the Word of God if they had the Word of God? So they're actually accountable for more, right? And so they can't use this excuse as, oh, you know, but they did preserve these biblical writings. No, they didn't. Because some of them they changed. And even the ones that they didn't listen to. They are elevating their writings and the rules of their communities above the writings of the actual Bible itself. Look at 1 Peter 1. Oh, this is what I wanted to say. They weren't saved, which is the most important aspect, right? All that to say they weren't saved. Because anybody who changes the Word of God is not saved. They weren't saved. They had this heavy belief on predestination, by the way. Which, if I was a Calvinist, I would not want anyone to know that. That my spiritual ancestors were these Jewish monks who were allegedly, by the way, celibate, and they had this weird view on women that I'll share later on in the sermon. but they believed in predestination. Some would even allege that they didn't even believe in an afterlife. So what's the point of believing in predestination if you didn't believe in an afterlife? 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, referring to Jesus. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, listen to this, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Talk about the Spirit of Christ that dwelt within them. Now, we obviously know in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God didn't indwell believers permanently, but there were instances where he did indwell in them, especially when it came to inspiring the Scriptures. Okay? And Jesus said later on, when talking about the Comforter, who's the Holy Ghost, he says he dwells in you, or he dwells with you and shall be in you. So obviously the transition between Old and New Testament, and one of the major transitions, is that the Holy Ghost not only dwells with believers, but actually dwells within them as well. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye received the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. It's essentially signifying our salvation. So these holy men of God, they weren't sinless, they weren't perfect, but they were saved. And in fact, when the Bible talks about saved people, it often refers to them as holy. Because they're separated unto the Lord via salvation and faith in Christ. This is why the Bible also refers to believers as this, saints, which is another term that Catholics have hijacked. Yeah. A saint doesn't mean someone who doesn't sin. Right. A saint is someone who's been separated unto God by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by their belief and faith in Jesus Christ. So we're saints here. Okay, all of us are saints. You know, the Catholics, this is like a dead Catholic has to wait like 1,000 years or something to be considered a saint in the eyes of the Catholic Church based upon their works. So it's like they finally get their plaque hundreds of years later that they're a saint as they're burning in hell. Yeah, right. Folks, we don't even have to do anything to be a saint other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy means set apart. You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God is sealed within us until the day of redemption, which is why we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When talking about David, it says in Mark chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. Go with me if you would to 1 Peter. You're in 1 Peter. Stay in 1 Peter. Mark chapter 12, verse 35 says, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make the enemies thy footstool. Now, David, murderer, David, adulterer. I mean, he did a lot of bad stuff in his lifetime, and yet he spake by the Holy Ghost. Why? Because he was saved. He was a holy man of God who was used greatly to pen down the Psalms, whom we all love, and we love the Psalms. We considered it inspired scripture because David was a holy man of God. You know, there's Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls with its own insertion of the Qumran sect's little ideologies in it, and it's garbage. They add to it, they add weird ideologies and doctrines to it, trying to make it their own. They try to custom fit it to their community. It sounds like trash because it's not God's word. Okay. And so the Qumran sect was not a saved group of people. They're very pious. They are Jewish monks living in this monastery in the middle of the desert, who have these ungodly rules that are not sanctioned or authorized by God. These are rules that they have set forth. They're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in fact, honestly, they make the Pharisees look like almost like Christians. I'll just be honest with you. Because they're so strict and ridiculous on their laws. They're even against the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teachings. I mean, good night. You're in 1 Peter. Let me say this, is that holy men of God, these men were saved, but they were also separated from the world, listen to this, and separated unto God. You see, the Qumran sect, they were separated from the world. They were so separated, they lived in the desert with no one around. They're away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the epicenter of worship of the true God of the Bible. They're in the desert, but it's not like they're evangelizing, though. They're just kind of keeping to themselves. So they're like these Amish who just go into the middle of the desert. I think it's in, what is it, Pennsylvania? that just go into the middle of nowhere to just live this ascetic, holy, pious life, pleasing unto God, but they're not pleasing unto God because that's not God's model for Christians to live in this world. He doesn't want us to be so separated from these metropolitan cities where people are that we just don't come in contact with anybody. That's not godly. Why? Because he wants us to proclaim his word to everyone. He wants us to convert people to Christianity. He wants us to go to the highways and hedges and reach people and talk about the Bible. That's what he wants us to do, not just move up our stakes and go somewhere in the middle of nowhere and let's just be like Jim Jones in Guyana, which is exactly what he did. And by the way, this is a common this is the common model for all cults. They always like to just take their church or take their group of people and just move to the middle of nowhere with no accountability and just kind of live their own private lives. Folks, that's not godly. That's not the motto of the Bible. No one in the Word of God did that. What do we see with Paul? He's going to Rome. He's going to Greece. He's going where the people are at. He's going where the fish are biting. He's not so holy and righteous and pious that he's just like, come not near me, Apollos. Come not near me, Aquila and Priscilla. No, he's going to them. The men of the Bible were separated, but they were separated unto God. See, it's important that we are live separated lives, but not just separated lives. We need to be separated unto the Lord, okay, for his service. It says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation is not necessarily referring to our words. It's referring to our conduct, okay? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And then I'm going to get into some of the comparisons with the Qumran sect and some of the wild things that they believed. Now, keep in mind, these are the people that modern scholars and people who are advocates of this of these apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings like to uphold and say, oh man, these are the guys. They were so devoted, and they kept these scrolls. They kept these writings. But you know what? We're going to peel back some of their beliefs and show that these are not model Christians. They're not model believers. They're not model Jews either. Look what it says in John 17 and verse 9. Jesus Christ speaking here of his disciples says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy name, thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, referring to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about separation. God is making his people distinct from everyone else. He says, we're not of this world. And by the way, being not of this world doesn't mean you have to put a sticker on your vehicle that says not of this world. It's like, oh man, could have fooled me. He's saying there, I've given him thy word. So what separates us from the world? The word. What separates us from the world system? The word of God does. Our beliefs, our doctrines, our biblical ideologies is what makes us different from the world. Which is why God's constantly telling us to renew our minds, transform our minds, to have not a worldly mindset, okay? To be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, of course, via the Word of God. So the Word of God separates us from this world, okay? Makes us different. He says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. So he says there, I'm not trying to ask you to take my disciples and Christians out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So the model that we see is that we live in this world. We are essentially in the thick of it with the evil compassing us round about, but we're still separated by the word of God. not separated to a geographical location, separated in here and in here by the word of God. So the separation is not a physical separation. It's a spiritual separation. It's a heart separation. It's the fact that the world is crucified unto us and we unto the world via our beliefs. Because at the end of the day, why do people, when it comes to Christians, the world to a certain extent can admire Christians and even thinks that, you know, they're good people. It's just until you start telling them what you believe, what the Bible says. So when they look at you and your family and all the kiddos, and it's just like, wow, what a beautiful family. You know, oh, man, you guys just look so great. You guys look like Christians. But then once you start telling them what you believe, then the world hates you. And in fact, let me say this. When you describe what you believe from the Bible, you don't have to separate from people. People separate from you. People are like, I don't know what to do with my worldly friends. Just tell them what you believe. It's easy. That's too easy. If you're having a hard time with your worldly friends, all you got to do is tell them what the Bible says, and they will quickly separate from you. Because what makes us holy? The Bible. What makes us different? The Bible. What makes us distinct and separated from everyone else in this world? Not our geographical location. It's the Bible. And God says, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to take them out of the metropolitan city. I don't want you to take them out of California. I want you to keep them from Gavin Newsom. I want you to keep them from Hollywood. I want you to keep them from the Jews. And all the wickedness of this world, I want you to keep them from the false ideologies that this world is pushing. I don't want you to keep them from their geographical location. I want to make sure that they're just holy in the way they believe. So here's what's funny about, for example, the Amish. They're so physically holy that they're separated from everyone, but they're profane up here because they don't believe right. They believe in a works-based salvation. In fact, they're going to be so separated from the world that one day when they die, they're going to go straight to hell. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Listen to this again. Sanctify them through a geographical location. Is that what it says? Sanctify them by helping them to move somewhere in the mountains, in a cabin, away from all of the influences of the world. No, it says sanctify them through thy truth. Amen. Thy word is truth. Amen. As thou hast sent me into the world, oh, even so have I also sent them into the world. Amen. So what is he saying? Just the way God sent God the Son to this world, separated from heaven, but to preach the word of God and to be salvation unto the world, Jesus Christ is sending us to the metropolitan cities, to these areas in the world, not to be separated from them, but to reach them. Amen. Hey, folks, stay holy up here. Amen. I just don't like, you know, and by the way, if you don't like city life, you want to live in a farm, I'm not against you. But don't move so far away that you're just away from everyone and you're not reaching anyone. Amen. Right? Amen. You know, if you're not a city dweller, I get you. I actually don't get you because I'm a city boy and I love the city and this is where I'm going to be. But you know what? If you're the type of person you're like, I want a farm and a cow and a chicken. Amen. Hey, I'm all for that because maybe I can get some eggs from you, amen? How's it going, Sarah? You know, I'm all for it. I think it's great, you know, to have raw milk and all these things. But let me say this. Hey, don't be so separated that you're not reaching the lost. Amen. Right? Don't be so separated that you're just, you're not even in touch with a church. That's how a lot of people have become. Right? Be in church. Be separated from the world up here. Be separated from the world here. But geographically, stay where the people are at. Not like this Qumran sect. All right, let me get into some of the beliefs of the Qumran sect. As I mentioned, the Qumran sect was a community of apostate Jews who essentially boycotted the temple, led in the middle of the desert to start what essentially became a Jewish monastery. And their writings speak of a man by the name or by the title of the Teacher of Righteousness. Okay. And he's essentially the one who's accredited for influencing these group of men who were Jews in Jerusalem to come out with him into this monastery type living. And he's essentially the one who's responsible for teaching these extreme pious rules that exceeded the boundaries of God's laws. Okay, they had very strange beliefs regarding purity. It was outside of the parameters of God's word when it came to the purity laws. And in fact, they specifically wrote a letter to the high priest. It's known as the Halakhic letter, where they're essentially criticizing the temple and the high priest and basically highlighting 22 differences between the way they observe sacrificial and purity laws and the inferiority of the way those in Jerusalem would observe them. And they basically said, like, hey, if you're willing to change your ways, we'll come back. You know, but I don't think anybody even esteemed them as being so important that they wanted them to come back. But they literally were so high and mighty in their own sight that they thought, you know, hey, if you're willing to change your ways, your customs, and essentially adopt our views, we'll come back. They had really strange views on women, too. Okay. Now, in some of their writings, you see that it's possible that there were celibate men who were living there. And if they weren't celibate, maybe some of them were married. It's not 100% sure whether that's the case or not. But when you look at some of their writings, you see that they had a very strange view on women. They had a couple writings regarding women, such as the Wiles of the Wicked Woman. And it's kind of similar to your Proverbs 6 and 7 chapter of women, just kind of warning the men to stay away from godless women who will seek to seduce them, things of that nature. And you think to yourself, well, that's not bad. You know, those are good warnings. You know, that we should be warned of that. But then they also had another writing describing wisdom as a woman, which the Bible also does, right? In Proverbs chapter 8, we have, you know, the book of Proverbs highlighting or giving that symbolic representation of wisdom as having feminine features. But the Bible describes her as being like our sister. Whereas the woman in the wisdom writings of the Qumran sect is sexualized. And I can't even read what it says because it just sounds perverse. And so the goal of the writing of the Wiles of the Wicked Woman is to not be enthralled sexually with this woman, right? Whereas the goal of the writing of the Book of Wisdom is to get enthralled with that woman in a sexual way. So their description of gaining wisdom and knowledge is very much similar to sexual acts. Okay? You say, why? Because they're probably perverts. Because unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them which are defiled is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So even something as wholesome and pure as wisdom, they perverted. And they're, you know, they often say, yeah, but they had the book of Genesis, though. You know, that's the first book. Yeah, but it was called the Genesis Apocryphon. And they insert there an extended description of Sarah and how beautiful she was, something that was not in the Word of God. Obviously, the Bible talks about her being fair, but it spends kind of like an inordinate amount of time talking about her features in Genesis Apocryphon. So very strange views on women. Okay, let's talk about their membership qualifications. Because when you think about the membership at Qumran, generally it's noted that it was about 150 to 200 people living there at a time from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. And so it was about 200 people at any given time. But they had really strange qualifications to become a member of their community. Now, here at our church, this is the way you become a member. Get saved, you get baptized, and you just start coming here. Pretty simple. Okay? You don't have to fill out a membership covenant. You don't have to sign over, you know, your social security and give us all your information. Get saved, get baptized, you come to our church, you're a member of our church. Like, how do I like lose my membership? Stop coming to our church. Pretty simple, right? But their membership qualifications were radical because you got to think about the fact that they had these very weird views on purity. And so a person who wanted to join the Qumran community, I don't know why they would, but if they wanted to join that sect, they were considered ritually impure for at least 3 years. Ritually impure. So the first year, they're ritually impure. They cannot touch the solid foods for an entire year. Now, they can have their own little food, but as far as the communal eating is concerned, they can't touch the solid foods because if they did, it would be ritually impure because they're considered ritually impure for an entire year. Second year, okay, you're still ritually impure, you can touch the solid foods. You just can't touch the liquids. Because the Qumran sect were really big on these purification baths. They would constantly purify themselves with water, and they had all these pools where they would do so, but they weren't allowed to touch any liquid whatsoever in the second year because they were considered ritually impure. Third year, okay, after thorough examination, now you can touch both solid foods and liquids, and now your possessions and your property can be integrated into the community. So it's just like, now that you're a member, now your stuff is our stuff. Okay? I mean, sounds like a cult. It's like, sign over your deeds, property, possessions, everything you own can now be fully integrated into the community. And in fact, if a person refused to integrate their property into the community, like let's say they had, you know, just a lot of expensive things, and they didn't want to like share that with the community, there's actually a penal code of punishment in their writings where their rations would be reduced. Their food rations would be reduced. It's like, oh, you don't want to give me your property? Okay, well, just take half of that rice there or half of this food and you don't get as much. I mean, this is crazy. Not exemplified in the Bible whatsoever. And in fact, the priesthood in the Old Testament had an overabundance of food to work with most of the time. Because, you know, a lot of those sacrifices, they got to partake of. God made sure that he took care of his priests. Whereas these guys, the teacher of righteousness here, along with his community, are punishing people if they're not willing to give up their possessions and their property. It's like, okay, you can't have as much food then. I mean, it's crazy things that they believe, okay? They're very big on apocalypticism. Referring to the fact that they're very much obsessed, listen to this, with the ideology that Christ can come at any moment. That's what they believed. And this is very much evident in their writings. They believe that the Messiah, which is not Jesus, by the way, could come at any moment. Because they believe that their Messiah was going to stem from the house of Aaron. Whereas we know that Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Okay? But they believed so strongly, listen to this, they believed so strongly in the imminency of Christ that they literally thought that they were in a new messianic era where they considered themselves the sons of light and everyone else were the sons of darkness. And they even predicted that when the Messiah would come, that there would be a 40-year war between the sons of, where the sons of light would drive out the Roman Empire. And that this war would be essentially mirrored in heaven, in the cosmos. Well, history says otherwise. Okay, because the Roman Empire ended up destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, you know, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible says if you make a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, you're a false prophet. Amen. That's exactly what happened to them. And let me just say this. They were so big on the imminency of Christ that they didn't even bother to prepare a successor for when the teacher of righteousness died. Because according to their predictions, once the teacher of righteousness died, that was the marker to indicate that the Messiah was coming speedily. Well, when he died, they had to scramble around and find officers to take over his responsibilities because obviously the Messiah didn't show up. So they were really big on that. And obviously we know based upon their writings, they're really big on the end times, which is something that the book of Enoch is very much about, is end times Bible prophecy, false end times Bible prophecy. The teacher of righteousness, his writings were often geared towards and against the high priest that he would refer to as the wicked priest or the teacher of lies. But think about this, you know, you say, well, yeah, but that's just what they believe, you know, leave them alone. You know, they did preserve the scriptures. They had, yeah, they had apocryphal readings, but they also had the word of God. Well, here's the thing, though. There's zero evidence that the Qumran sect ever evangelized. They never evangelized. So think about this. You know, if they really believed that the book of Enoch was just the inspired and preserved word of God, that it's so beautiful and it's God's word and has so much value, why aren't you sharing it with the world then? Why are you hiding it? If you believe these apocryphal readings are so valuable and godly and something that the world needs to know, why weren't you going to the highways and hedges proclaiming it? Why are you keeping it exclusive? Why are you hiding it under a bushel? Why are you putting it in a cave for thousands of years and no one's finding it until the 1900s? I mean, think about that. Yeah, but they were used to preserve the Bible. Well, okay, why not preach it? You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, when talking about the Word of God, that their sound went into all the earth. Amen. And their word unto the ends of the world. Why? Because God's intention for His Word was never to just have a prophet write down the Word of God and put it in a cave and just hide it under a bushel. His intention has always been to proclaim His Word from the housetops, to spread it to all nations throughout all generations unhindered, so that every generation would have the Word of God. Amen. Well, you know what? Either the Book of Enoch and these apocryphal readings are God's Word and God is lying here, or it's not God's Word, as proven by the fact that it was hidden for generations to come. Because no one cared about it. It wasn't being used. They weren't using it to evangelize. They weren't spreading the Word of God to different parts of the known world at that time. They were only secluding it to themselves, keeping it to themselves. That's not God's will for the Bible. But of course, those apocryphal readings, pseudepigraphal readings are not the Bible. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And you know, people want to point and say, yeah, but you know, here's the thing though. The New Testament has some seeming quotes from these apocryphal readings, such as the Book of Enoch, you know, because I always point to that. You know, Matthew and Peter and Jude, they did quote, you know, some of those apocryphal readings. Well, aside from the fact that it says Enoch prophesied and it doesn't say Enoch wrote of these things, they seem to forget that we literally have 4,000 years worth of biblical history in the Old Testament. Dozens of scribes, dozens of prophets who were in closer proximity to the so-called Book of Enoch than the New Testament writers, and yet not a single one of them ever said, as Enoch hath written, as the scripture had said in the Book of Enoch. Why? Because it's not God's word. And so if you have 4,000 years worth of biblical history in the Old Testament, dozens of prophets preaching the word of God, talking about Old Testament prophetic statements and writings, why isn't Enoch mentioned even once? If this book is a antediluvian book that survived the flood, why is it missing through the annals of biblical history? I'll tell you why, because it wasn't real. It didn't exist until these people came and wrote it and tried to make it seem as though it's the Word of God along with every other writing that's within those manuscripts. Look what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the middle of the desert, away from everyone. No, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Think about that. He says you're to be the sons of God without rebuke, harmless and blameless, in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation. Listen to this. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. How are you going to shine in the middle of the desert when there's no dark lights around? Right. Lights around. There's no darkness around to shine in. There's no people to shine forth from. You know, the Bible says, let your light so shine before rocks, before sand and mountains. No, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In order for us to even shine brightly, we have to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Amen. Hey, the darker the night, the brighter the light. He says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Can we really say that the Qumran sect was doing something like this? They weren't in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. They were the crooked and perverse nation. Right? Because we are a royal priesthood, a holy generation. Right? We are the chosen generation. They're the crooked and perverse nation. They didn't have any light. And what light they literally physically held on to, they didn't obey. They supplanted the word of God that they possessed because they were into their writings and their visions or whatever. You know, that's not God's will. Go back to 2 Peter if you would. 2 Peter. Let me finish with this. Is that the men who were used to pen the word of God were holy men of God because they were spirit-filled men who spake by the Holy Ghost. You see, one key factor regarding these men who penned the Bible is the fact that doesn't matter how short they fell or how flawed they were, at the end of the day, what they wrote matched up and was in conjunction with the rest of the Bible because the Holy Ghost spake through them. Okay? Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 20 again. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Qumran sect were not holy men. Amen. These were men which separated themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's what the Bible says about them. Whereas the holy men of God, these are men who spake the words, not what man's word teacheth, but what the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. That's what the Bible says. And so, you know, thank God for the holy men of God that were used to pen the word of God. And they are an example unto us that you don't have to be this devoted monk. You don't have to join a monastery and go without food and sleep and the pleasures and possessions of this world to be a godly Christian. No, you have to be holy here, and you have to be holy here, but you don't have to be so separated that you're just better than everyone else in this world. You know, we're not better than anyone in this world. We're just better off because of our faith in Christ. And so what can we learn from this? Well, first and foremost, what we can learn is that we don't need any extra biblical revelations outside of the Word of God. The Word of God is enough. We don't need exotic teachings on giants, on, you know, purity laws that are outside of the parameters of God's Word. We don't need exotic teachings about the end times because the book of Revelation is sufficient, amen, along with the Gospels and even the book of Daniel and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's all we need. Amen. We don't need any extra biblical revelation or rules outside of the parameters of God's word. We just need to know to stay away from that one tree and all the other trees are good to go. Amen. Right? Yeah. Whereas the Qumran sect, they're just like, don't eat any tree. Don't even eat it all. And if you don't give me your possessions, then your rations are going to be taken away from you. You know, it's just this nonsense. And so don't let people tell you, well, you know, my Bible's superior because what it uses for its underlying text are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is what you can tell them. Yeah, and they're exactly that, dead. Amen. They have no life to them. Right. Because the Holy Spirit didn't inspire that. Yeah. And so why would I want manuscripts? And let me just say this last thing, okay? I'm done. It's close. Let me say this last thing. We believe in the inspired and the inspiration. We believe in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. Amen. Preservation does not mean that God preserved a physical document in a cave. Right. Preservation means that God has preserved His Word within the hands of believers throughout the generations so they can be read, obeyed, preached, lived from, and adhered to. That's what preservation means. It doesn't mean like you find a document in a cave, you just say, oh man, God preserved His word. That's not preservation. Amen. Preservation is that the document stays alive. Amen. That it's being read in churches. Amen. That people are using it in church and out of church, preaching the gospel. Yep. That people are reading it in their homes, amen, obeying its readings, becoming more godly because of their readings. Did the book of Enoch make any Christian better? No. In the 1,000 years that it's been in hiding, it didn't improve anybody's life. And you know what? It should have remained in that cave. It should have stayed in that cave. Because we believe in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture, meaning that God inspired holy men of God to pen down these words. And those words that Peter wrote are the words that we have today because Christians throughout generations have used them unhindered in churches, in homes, door to door, evangelizing and soul winning and memorizing and obeying and using throughout the eras. That's what preservation means. And so thank God for the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the holy men of God who spake, Lord, that you use as human instruments to pen down the word of God. We know that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These apocryphal readings and pseudepigraphal writings, they are in direct contradiction to the Bible because they were made by the will of man. However, we know that what we have in our hands is the inspired and preserved Word of God for your people, and that it's been around for ages and ages, not just 100 years, not just 1,000 years, but thousands of years. Throughout all human history, we've had the Word of God because you've never allowed your people to go without it. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so in order for churches and Christians to thrive, we need the Word of God in every generation. Help us as your people to appreciate the holy men of God that you used and recognize that holy doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. It just means they were separated unto you for the work that you've called them to do. And I pray that you'd help us to take that to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 372. Song number 372, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. Song number 372, all together on that first verse. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.